Matthew chapter 27, if you would, please. Verse number 29 of Matthew 27. The Bible says, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is the Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is not only to be here today, but Lord, above all of that, and far, far more important than any of that, is Lord, the chance and the opportunity that we have, if we know you as Savior, to be children of the living God. Lord, I thank you for salvation today. I thank you, Lord, that you called me into the ministry so many years ago, and that, Lord, now today, by your divine appointment, I have the opportunity to preach your word here at Calvary Baptist. Father, would you empower the word of God today? Lord, may we see anew and afresh, Lord, what no doubt we have heard about, but Lord, never maybe really looked into in any detail. And I pray today, oh God, that you would grip us. And Lord, more than that, would you change us? Should there be a man, a woman, a teenager here today that does not know you as Savior? They don't know what it is to have their sin forgiven and have the peace and joy that passes all human understanding. Lord, I pray today would be the day when they would come face to face with their need of you. And Lord, may they make the right decision, the right choice. May they make the decision, Lord, to receive you as Savior today and experience, Lord, the forgiveness that comes from knowing you personally. Now, Lord, for what you're going to do, we're going to give you praise and thanksgiving even ahead of time. Now, use me, Lord, I pray. Quicken my mind and my speech that I might communicate what you've laid on my heart for this hour. And for this, oh Lord, we're going to give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt many of you have followed, as I have, in the months leading up to and the months following the release of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. You've no doubt, if you've done what I've done, followed it very closely. As I said earlier, I have read just about everything I could possibly read in the months leading up to the release of that film, and I've read everything I could get my hands on following the release of the film to read the comments that are made in our contemporary culture. I collected some of those comments and I want to read them to you and I want you to listen to me very carefully. Roger Ebert of the Chicago Sun-Times made this statement, quote, "This film is likely to inspire more serious thought on the nature of Jesus than any other film ever made." Marianne Johnson of FlickPhilosopher.com made this comment. She said, "This is a Jesus flick that I can get behind even as an atheist." Ann Hornaday, who is the film editor of the Washington Post, made this comment, quote, "This film is one of the most provocative, haunting, and devout meditations on spiritual sacrifice and commitment that has ever been made." And last but not least, the New York Daily News had this in their newspaper, quote, "This film possesses integrity, reverence, and absolute cinematic beauty." Now, some of you are looking at me thinking this, Brother Kistler, those comments are totally different than what I read in my newspaper. And you know what? You're exactly right. What I have not yet told you is what I'm about to share with you. The comments that I just read to you were comments indeed written by the people whose names I gave you, but they were not comments written about Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. They were comments made in 1973 about a blasphemous film called The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you happened to read anything about that film or maybe saw that film, but in the 73 film that is so glowingly reported of here, in that film there is a detailed sequence where Jesus Christ is looking at Mary Magdalene, and it's kind of a dream sequence type thing, and he is imagining in the film what it would be like, forgive me, for him to have intimate sexual relations with Mary Magdalene. Folks, do you understand that is blasphemous? However, that is what Hollywood and the newspaper elite calls provocative, the most thought-provoking meditation on spiritual sacrifice that has ever been originated. Now, let me read to you some comments by these same people about Mel Gibson's film. You say, Preacher, why are you doing this? Stay with me. Would you listen? Roger Ebert, speaking of The Passion of the Christ, quote, "It's gory, a bloodfest, simplistic. It is an assault on the human spirit. It is anti-Semitic. The film, in short, succeeded in exploiting Jesus' death." Anne Hornaday of the Washington Post, quote, "For starters, Mel Gibson's film treats the Bible's four gospels as literal eyewitness accounts of Jesus' arrest, torture, and crucifixion." Well, forgive me, Brother Fred, the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' arrest, torture, and crucifixion. She goes on and says this, "The film traffics in lurid, almost pornographic imagery of blood and brutality. Gibson has exhibited a startling lack of concern for historical context." Folk, forgive me, how do you lift the story of Christ's crucifixion right out of the Bible, put it up on film, and you've lifted it out of historical context? One last comment. Al Neuwirth made this statement, quote, "Mel Gibson's film is a wasted exercise in sadomasochism." Now, Brother Fred, of all the things I've read that irritated me, that last one irritated me the most. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be crass, but sadomasochism is deriving sexual pleasure from suffering and pain, and that is not what the film portrays, and that is not what Jesus went through on the cross. You say, Preacher, why all the negative comments? Why has all of a sudden Hollywood turned against a gentleman whom they have lauded as being an outstanding actor, producer, director? And Mel Gibson, by the way, has produced other films that have been equally as violent as The Passion, and yet nobody has said a word. What's at issue here? Why has everybody turned against him? Can I tell you, bottom line, here's the issue. The problem the world has with Mel Gibson's film is the topic of the film. Can I say it more directly? The person the film is about. And that has raised the ire of a world that hates anything to do with Jesus Christ or a positive portrayal of why Jesus came and died. You see, Pastor, the world has a problem, period, with the cross of Jesus Christ. Folk, there is an offense to the cross. Pastor, the longer I live and the more I preach, the less I want to offend people with my personality. I do not want to do that. I don't want to be a wall that people have to crawl over to hear the gospel. I don't want to stand in the way of the cross. But folks, can I say this? When you preach the cross of Christ, it was indeed, the Bible says so, it was a bloody, gory scene, and there is an offense to the cross itself. And the world hates it. They hate it because the cross, Brother Fred, was the greatest event in the history of mankind. You say, Preacher, great. How can you call the crucifixion of Christ and the cross a great event? It was great, folk, in three ways. Now, I want you to look at your Bible. I want to point out those three ways to you. Number one, the cross was great in that it was great in its suffering. Number one, it was great in its suffering. You say, preacher, what in the world do you mean by that? I want you to look at Matthew chapter 27 and let your eyes fall down on verse number 29. And I want to show you something this morning that I had never noticed until prior to going and seeing Mel Gibson's film. We sat down as a family and we read through the entire gospel accounts of everything that we were assuming we would see. Just in the event that there might be something on there that was unbiblical, we would know about it and our older children would also know about it as well. And as I'm reading through this, Brother Dave, I never noticed something, but there is a suffering that Jesus endured on the cross that we don't normally think of as being a suffering. Now look at verse number 29. The cross was great in its suffering. Verse 29 says, and they plaited a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and would you say the next word out loud? They did what to Jesus? Mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, folks, look at me and listen very carefully. What they are doing is they are mocking or making fun of Jesus politically. They're saying, you were supposed to be the one who was the King of the Jews, and now the King of the Jews is being nailed to a cross, and they put a reed in his hand, and they bow before him, and they mock him because they're saying, Brother Fred, you are a political failure. The fact is, folks, Jesus is anything but a political failure. He is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Revelation says when he comes back one day hanging at his side, he has the keys of death and of hell. Keys represent authority. Jesus has authority over death and hell itself. He is no political failure. He didn't just come to relieve the Jews from their subserviency to Rome like they thought he had. No, he came to release men from subserviency to sin, a far greater enemy than the Roman Empire could ever be. What they're saying is, Jesus, you were a political failure. And they're mocking him. Watch, they don't stop there. Look at your Bible, if you would, Matthew 27, and let your eyes fall down, if you would, please, to verse 40. Matthew 27, verse 40. In fact, back up to verse 39. And they that passed by... Matthew 27, 39, they that passed by, would you say the next word? They did what to him? Reviled him. It's another word for mocking, only it's a little more vicious type of mocking. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, now watch, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, folk, look at me. They've mocked him. Politically, now they're mocking him professionally. Men, if you have been giving your life to something and somebody mocks you for being a failure professionally as a businessman, that is a hurtful thing. What they're doing is they're bringing back to Jesus' memory a statement he's made about a week and a half earlier. When he's standing outside the temple, and they're so awed, Brother Fred, by this temple that took 46 years to build, and Jesus, speaking about his body, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they're looking around saying, this temple took 46 years to build. How in the world could you rebuild it in 3 days? Well, they're reminding him of that, and they're mocking him professionally. You failed politically. You're a professional failure. You could not rebuild in 3 days a temple. He's talking about his body. And he's about to illustrate that he can do what he said he could do. They don't stop there. Look at Matthew 27. Let your eyes fall on verse number 43. After mocking him politically and professionally, they get very personal. Now watch what the Bible says. He trusted in God. Now, this is the people mocking him. The religious crowd, by the way, verse 41. Verse 43, the religious crowd say, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Let God deliver you, Jesus, now. Let God deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, folks, look up at me. You know what they're saying? You said you're God's son? Well, let's see God deliver you. The word deliver means literally rush to your aid. Here you are suspended on a cross. Let's see your heavenly father rush to your aid. Let's see him deliver you. Listen to this. If he will have you. If he will have you. Literally, you know what they're saying? They're saying, look at you. Look the way your body has been ripped open. Look what you look like hanging on that cross. You're a bloody mess. If you're God's son, let's see him deliver you. If he'll even have you now, literally, Brother Fred, have you now looking the way you look.
and they mock him personally. You know what Jesus does? He does not do, sir, what you would do and what I would do if we were mocked in this fashion. Isaiah 53 says Jesus hangs there and he doesn't say anything. He just takes it for you and for me. Yes, the cross is great in its suffering in that they mock Jesus. Would you watch your Bible? I want you to see a second thing. Look at Matthew 27 and look over to verse number 26. The Bible says, in addition to the mockery, there was some intense physical suffering. Verse 26 says, then released he Barabbas unto them. The he that's doing the releasing here, of course, is Pilate. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. By the way, the word scourge is the word we get our English word flagellum from. A flagellum was a device much like what you're looking at on the screen. The only difference between the one you're looking at here, which has a wooden handle that is very ornately carved and has about three leather straps coming out of it, in those leather straps are bits of bone and metal and glass, which is the way that they would devise those. Those things would be taken and used to lash the back of the victim. However, Jesus, because he was whipped by Romans, was probably not lashed with one looking exactly like this. He was probably lashed with what was called a Roman cat of nine tails. It was a much probably more crude piece of wood, though it may have had carvings and etchings on it like this one did. Out of the end of it went nine strips of leather, and in the very ends of those strips of leather and coming back toward the piece of wood itself were bits of bone and metal and glass, and they would lash the victim according to Jewish law. A person being flogged could be flogged no more than 9 times. 39 lashes. You do the multiplication. 9 leather strips times 39 lashes. That's 351 lashes all across the back of the victim. That was Roman law. Jewish law. However, Jesus was not flogged by Jews. He was flogged by the Romans. And if you'll look and notice, this is how they did it. They would take the victim and they would strap him to a whipping post with his hands above his head. Then they would take that flagellum or that Roman cat of nine tails. And if you look to the extreme right hand of your picture, where there is a man's back with arrows coming down, a soldier would stand to the left, or to the right of the victim, and with the cat of nine tails, lash the right part of the victim's back, and then come across on the other side and lash the left part of the victim's back. And then he would generally stand directly behind the victim and lash him down the middle, so that ultimately, if you can see the person that is suspended there, their body, and especially their back and their rib cage portion, literally looked like raw hamburger whenever they were done. And according to Roman law, Jesus was flogged, not Jewish law, which means the Romans could flog at their discretion. And folk, many a victim never made it off of this post. He was beaten so at this place, knowing that ultimately the crucifixion was what was coming. Many a person died right here, died from those pieces of bone and glass going into their rib cage, and the pulling of the Roman cat of nine tails back would literally dislodge bits of bone in the rib cage and pull chunks of flesh out. The body's now being exposed and internal organs are being jeopardized, and many a person would die right on the whipping post of nothing less than exposure. And yet, men, listen to me, Jesus was flogged mercilessly in this fashion. And then Brother Fred had a cross placed on his back and said, now you carry it up Golgotha's hill, a hill that was about a half mile long. Can I say this, men? There's not a healthy man in here that could take the cross beam, if that's what Jesus carried, and have that 150-pound piece of wood placed on your back, and you carry it a half a mile fully healthy, much less beaten within inches of your life. And yet Jesus took the cross after being beaten in this fashion and started up Calvary's Hill with it. Do you get the idea? Do you understand the pictures you probably have hanging in your living room, or they're in a lot of the religious art galleries? This picture of Jesus looking like some woman-type person, emaciated figure. Do you understand that was not Jesus Christ? That is not what he looked like. Isaiah 53 says there was no beauty in him, Brother Fred, that we should desire him. When he came on the scene, he was an ordinary-looking person. There was nothing strikingly handsome about him, but he was the son of a carpenter, and he was a man in every sense of the word. And he was a strong person. And he took this and was still able to carry his own cross a ways. What I'm trying to say, folks, this idea that Jesus and Christianity is for women and children is as far off base as it can be. It's a man's religion. And it's more than a religion. It's genuine Christianity. He was beaten in that fashion. The Bible goes on and says this. Would you look at your Bible? Not only was he scourged, but verse 29 says, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Much like the one you're looking at, they braided or they wove a crown of thorns. The only thing wrong with this picture is there are some places in the Middle East where the thorns that they would use are as tough as 20 penny nails, and they grow anywhere from 2 to 4 inches long. And they put it on the head of Jesus. And then the Bible makes an interesting statement. They took that reed, that makeshift scepter that they were mocking him with, and they beat it down onto his head. Brother Fred, I have seen pictures I could not even show in here. Pictures of victims who had had that done to them. See, what they're doing is they're mocking the little corona wreath that was the victor's crown. Whenever a man was a leader in military and he defeated an enemy, he would wear that laurel corona wreath around his head. They're making fun of that, and they're putting this crown of thorns on Jesus and beating it down into his head. I've seen pictures of skulls, literally, that have penetration points all the way around, where these tough 20 penny size thorns have penetrated not only the scalp, but the skull itself. And they did that to Jesus. Pastor, no wonder Isaiah says his visage, his facial features were so marred more than any man that he wasn't even recognizable as a human being. And folks, he took that for you and for me. Would you watch your Bible? Drop down if you would, please. To verse number 32. "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." Most likely, the cross Jesus carried was not like the one you see in the left-hand corner of the screen. Many believe that a victim ready to go to a crucifixion would carry the horizontal piece of his own cross, and once he arrived at the place where the crucifixion would occur, that horizontal piece would be attached to a vertical piece. Many times that was the way it was done. However, if you look over in the lower right-hand corner, there is a cross that's more typical of the one we generally see displayed describing the crucifixion. Most likely, it was this T type of cross. This bottom right-hand, extreme right-hand image with a little sign hanging from it, that was more likely the kind of cross Jesus carried. See, the cross member itself could weigh as much as 150 pounds. The entire cross, and if Jesus did have to carry the entire thing, which he probably did, that can weigh anywhere from 300 to 400 pounds. And Jesus shouldered that on a back that had been lacerated and laid open and started carrying it up Calvary's hill. The Bible says when they got there, the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, and this does indeed look like a skull. This is the place where most Bible scholars believe Jesus was crucified. At the top of that hill, they took nails like this, a Roman spike. If I could hold this spike in my hand, it would be between 8 and 12 inches long. The head of that spike, as you see there, and this is actually one that's been excavated and unearthed from a crucifixion site, the head of that nail is 3/4 of an inch in diameter. And that was nailed into the victim. You say, "Preacher, how?" There's been a lot of misunderstanding about how a victim was nailed to the cross. This image is actually a drawing of remains found at a site where a person was crucified. Actually, this was the crucifixion of a slave. They would drape the arms over the back of the horizontal piece and then tie the victim on the cross. And then sometimes they would put the feet on either side of the outside of the vertical piece and nail those nails I just showed you through the outside of the ankle and into the wood. Most likely, Jesus was not crucified this way, but more than likely, he was crucified this way. There's an image of one that had their heels nailed from the outside. Most likely, Jesus was crucified this way. You'll notice several things about the image. You'll notice the victim is sitting. And underneath the backside of the victim, there's a little piece of wood. In kind of a sadistic display of mercy, the Roman army very frequently would place that there. And then after nailing the victim, they would allow them to sit and rest their backside on that for this reason. Anytime a person was crucified, it put extreme pressure on this part of the body. The twisting of the body, the twisting of the spine made it difficult for them to draw air and oxygen into their lungs. So they would literally have to pull themselves upward, pushing with their legs, pulling with their arms in order to draw oxygen into their lungs. And once they got it in and exhaled it, they would drop back down. And to keep literally from just hanging there helplessly, they would set their backside on this piece of wood and then wait until the next time they needed to draw oxygen. And they'd push up and pull up again and draw in air and then drop back down and sit on that block of wood. According to historical accounts, men have hung who are not beaten like Jesus was beaten, but men who have been crucified have hung on a cross for as long as 9 days. Pushing and pulling up. Pushing and pulling up. While buzzards came in and picked at their body and pulled out their eyes and pulled out their hair, and they pushed and pulled until they could do it no longer. And Jesus, folk, didn't hang on a cross that long. He died within hours. And he died within hours for a reason. And I'm going to tell you why in just a second. Following this, I want you to see the next image. Most likely, and the last image portrayed part of it, Jesus was not nailed here. Most likely, because this would bear no weight, Jesus was very strategically nailed to the cross between the bones of the forearm here. Anywhere between technically the elbow and the palm of the hand was considered the hand. And most likely Jesus was nailed right here as is depicted in that image. Strategically placed the nail was so that it didn't sever anything significant and major. And a person could hang there because as they pulled up, literally the bone would hold the person on the cross with a 3/4 inch diameter head on that nail. And they could literally pull themselves up and push up and literally hang that way for hours or days if necessary. And Jesus had that done to him. And friend, he took it for you. I'm reminded of Fanny Crosby's song, The Blind Songwriter. She said, I can't wait to see Jesus. And somebody said, how are you going to know him, Fanny, when you see him? And she wrote the words, I shall know him. I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. And friends, he hung there for your sin and for mine. I want you to notice in your Bible as well, the Bible teaches this. Not only did they nail him that way to the cross, but they nailed his feet. Most likely in the left side image, they crossed one foot over the other. And the Romans were experts at knowing how to do this. And they put that 8 to 12 inch long spike through the top foot, through the bottom foot. It came out the heel of the second foot and went straight into the cross. And every time Jesus draws a breath of oxygen, he's having to push up with nails piercing his feet, just like you see right here. And friend, he took that for you. The cross was great in its suffering. But I want you to notice something else. Not only was the cross great in its suffering, number two, the cross was great in its sacrifice. You say, preacher, what more sacrifice could there be that Jesus endured other than the intense suffering he went through? The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, chapter 17, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I wish I had time to back up into the Old Testament and show you where David himself alludes to this when he says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you know if life does begin, and I believe the Bible teaches it does, medical history bears it out, if life begins at conception, which it does, then that is the point where the sin nature is passed on from father to child. In sin did my mother conceive me. See, when my daddy and my mom conceived twin sons named Dave and Dan Kistler, the minute conception occurred, Brother Dave, that sin nature was passed on to me from my dad through the blood. See, Jesus' blood is precious blood, without spot, without blemish, because Jesus didn't have an earthly dad. He had a heavenly father and an earthly mom. And when He shed those drops of blood on Calvary for your sin and for mine, it was untainted, sinless, spotless, precious blood. When we sang this morning, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Jesus sacrificed His blood. But in addition, Hebrews 9:26 says, He not only sacrificed His blood, but He sacrificed Himself. The Scripture says, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once," Hebrews 9:26, "in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." See, the cross was great in its suffering, certainly, but it was great in its sacrifice in that Jesus sacrificed Himself for you. Brother Fred, we were in Canada last summer, and I've seen it lived out in America, but I've never seen it in print until last summer. We're following behind the car of a 16, 17-year-old young lady in bright red bumper sticker with glowing yellow letters. It had four words that says American and Canadian and pretty much Western lifestyle. The four words were these: "It's all about me. It's all about me." Do you understand? We can live that way right here in Raleigh, North Carolina. But friends, I want to tell you something. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, it wasn't all about Him. It was all about you and all about me. He wasn't doing that for Himself. He was doing it in obedience to His Father and doing it because He wanted to do it for you. It's all about you. You have watched on the news in the last week and a half, and I have too, and been impressed by this young Arizona Cardinals football player named Tillman, who gave up a $1.6 million annual contract, and after 9/11 said, "I'm joining the army and doing something that's going to really count, not for me. I'm not interested in living a life of ease. I'm interested in living a life for somebody else that counts." And by the way, Brother Fred, I think it was you that told me yesterday, I didn't read this, he said his football player teammate said the thing that impressed them the most was the fact that in every town they went into, women would throw themselves at him, and that guy Tillman said, "It's not about me. It's not what I want. It's not about my quote unquote needs. It's about a commitment I made to my sweetheart," and he stayed away from all the women that tried to lure him into sin while a professional athlete. Boy, that's unusual. And now, friends, he's paid the ultimate price by giving his life in Iraq. You know what? We praise that and call him a hero, and you know what? He is. But what he did is nothing compared to what Jesus did for you. For you. I don't understand, friend, how somebody couldn't love a Jesus like that. Do you? Great in its suffering. Great in its sacrifice. Number three, the cross was great in that it was great in its Savior. Great in its Savior. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" The image you're looking at now is actually an image taken from the film, The Passion of the Christ. Brother Fred, there's a gentleman in our church named Ronnie Blanton. And Ronnie told me a couple weeks back, he said, "I'm going to go see the film." On Wednesday night, about 3 weeks ago, I happened to be in town, and Ronnie walked past me. I said, "Hey, hang on just a second, Ronnie. Have you been to see the film?" He said, "I have." I said, "What'd you think? Tell me." He said, "Dave, when we walked in," he said, "the film began and there were no names of actors. There was nothing at the very beginning. It just started." And he said it went all the way through. And he said when the film ended with a stirring scene of the resurrection of Christ, he said people all around me were weeping. He said, I got up to leave the theater, and he said, I turned and looked, and there were people sitting just plastered in their seats, weeping. They could not move. One guy did this, Brother Dave, and I wish I'd have been him. One guy, after he saw it, stood up, and he was a Bible-believing preacher, and he said, hang on just a second, the film's not over. And he opened his Bible up that he had carried with him, and right in the theater, he said, this was all done on Calvary's cross for your sin and mine, and gave an invitation, and people got saved. Forgive me. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to grab my hanky and just have a spell, wouldn't you? My friend Ronnie said, Dave, I walked out, and the people that did walk out, most of them still stuck in their seat, didn't say a word. He said, Dave, I could sum up my opinion of it in four words. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Do you remember that song, Fred? Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He shed his life's blood for you and me. You know what a liberal said, Brother Fred, about what Jesus did? During my college days, I read this in a book. They said the reason Jesus hung on the cross and didn't say much is because he was confused. Confused? How's that? Well, the guy went on and said, he said, don't you know a week and a half prior or so to the crucifixion, Jesus has come into town riding on the back of a donkey, and people have taken their robes off and laid them in the path of the donkey Jesus is riding. They pulled palm branches off the trees and spread them in the path of Jesus, and they've cried, Hosanna to the King of the Jews. And just a little over a week later, everything turned south. And those same people rush him up a hill and they nail him to an old rugged cross. The reason he didn't say anything is because he was trying to figure out how could they change from loving me to hating me. He was confused. You know what, brother? There's a Greek word for that. Baloney! He was not confused. Do you realize Jesus said before he ever was ever placed on a cross, he said, I lay my life down. No man takes it from me. That's why Jesus didn't hang there for days. He hung there for hours. And right prior to expiring, he said with a loud voice, it is finished. And listen to this. He yielded up his spirit. He did it on purpose. He said, I'll lay my life down, no man takes it from me, and I'll take my life back up again. And you know what? 3 days and three nights later, he did exactly what he said. Took him off the cross, put him in a borrowed tomb, and he came out of the grave. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those of us that know him. And he also sits there wanting to be your Savior if you don't know him. How could you not love Jesus Christ and let him be your Savior when he loves you enough to do this? Father, help us today, I pray. Help us to understand the love of Calvary. Love that gave and gave and gave. Not selfish, sentimental human love, but godlike love that gave that gave Jesus God's only Son. Lord, help us to see it today and understand it. And Lord, if there's a person in this room, man, woman, teenager, who's never turned from their lifestyle, from their way, because Lord, America lives as if it is indeed all about us, but it's not. Lord, if there's someone in this room who's never turned from their sin to You and said, I'm tired of going my way. I'm tired of it being all about me. I'm tired of that. Lord Jesus, I see it. You died for me because You love me enough. You died to take away my sin. Father, I pray for those in this room who need You. Father, I pray they'd come to You today and receive You, You, Lord Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. Now, friends, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask just a couple of direct questions. Question number one is this. How many of you can say, Dave, there has been a time in my life when someone explained to me, oh, maybe they didn't use visual images like I have today, but someone explained to you from the Bible that Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day for your sin. Has there been a time when someone explained that to you? And have you turned from your sin to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I see You did it for me. And I'm tired of going my way. I'm tired of it being all about me. Lord Jesus, I'm asking You, I'm inviting You to come into my heart and life. And I'm asking You to forgive my sin and save my soul. Has there been a time like that, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady, when that happened to you and you were saved and you can say, Dave, I know if my life were to end today, I know absolutely sure I'd go to heaven. If you can say, yes, Dave, I know I'm saved, and I know if my life ended today, I know I'd go to heaven. If you know that's true, would you lift your hand and hold it up? Yes, Dave, I know. I know I'm saved. If my life ended today, I know I'd go to heaven. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Bless your heart. Now I want to ask a second question. Are there some in the room today, men, women, young people? Are there some in the room today, like there were in the first service, who would be willing to say, you know what, Dave, I don't know. I do not know that there's ever been a time when I received Jesus as my Savior. I don't know, Dave, that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Well, friend, if you don't know that you'd go to heaven, if your life were to end today, but you're concerned enough about where you're going to spend forever, eternity, concerned enough that you'd let me have the privilege of praying for you, I wonder if right now, while no one's looking but myself, I wonder if you'd be willing just to lift your hand long enough for me to see it. And all you're saying is, Dave, I do not know for sure that if my life were to end today that I'd go to heaven, but I will let you pray for me. Is there anyone like that? Would you just lift your hand long enough for me to see it? Just put it up and then take it right back down. Thank you so much. Bless your heart. I'm going to pray for you, of course, not by name, but I'm going to pray for you in just a second. God knows your name and everything about you, and He loves you. Anyone else besides these? Dave, pray for me as well. I do not know that I'd go to heaven if my life were to end today, but I will let you pray for me. Anyone else? Would you just hold it up long enough for me to see it? I don't want to overlook anybody. Anyone at all besides these? Father, I do pray, first of all, thanking You for what You did, Lord Jesus, on Calvary's cross. Lord, the ultimate expression of love occurred on Calvary, and I thank You for that. And Lord, I also thank You for some in this room who lifted their hand out of concern for their eternal destiny, and Lord, they should be concerned. And Lord, what I ask of You today is that those who lifted their hand would not just be content to lift a hand and then leave it at that, and walk out of this building the same way they came in. But Lord, may they be willing just to go one more step. May they be willing, Lord, to let someone just take a Bible and show them from the Bible how they can be introduced to you, Lord Jesus. And they can leave today knowing their sins forgiven. Heaven's going to be their eternal destiny, filled with a peace and joy the world can't explain. Lord, may they get that settled today, I pray. And for this, Lord, we're going to thank you. Now, friends, just keep your heads bowed if you would be so kind as to do so. If you were one of the ones who lifted your hand and said, pray for me, I want to thank you for giving me that privilege. Of course, you know who you are and I know who you are. But more importantly, God knows who you are. He knows everything about you and He loves you anyway. If you lifted your hand and said, Dave, pray for me, I want to ask you if you'd just do me one more favor. While everyone else has their head bowed and no one's looking but myself, if you were one of those that lifted your hand and let me pray for you, would you just mind lifting your head and looking at me so that my eyes can see your eyes? Were you serious about that? If you were, I want to encourage you to do something. We're going to stand our feet in just a couple of seconds, and when we do, if you'd like to have someone introduce you to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do something while everyone else has their head bowed. Just a step to where Pastor's standing. And he'll put someone with you that'll take a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus. Please don't leave with your eternal destiny unsettled. Christians, I want to make one statement to us. Jesus Christ on the cross is the ultimate expression of sacrifice. Who's it about in your life, Christian friend? Is it about you? Or is it about Jesus? I mean, really, who's it about? Maybe there's some Christians in the room today that when the invitation starts and Brother John begins singing, you just need to step out from where you are, Christian friend, and kneel at this old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I'm sorry. It's been about me, my wants, my desires, my agenda, my time frame. Lord, I don't want it to be about me anymore. I want it to be about you. And then start living that way. Christians, can we do business with God this morning? Let's stand our feet, shall we? Father, bless this brief invitation. Lord, even now, I pray Christians would make their way here and just say to you, Lord, I'm sorry for it all being about me. Lord, I want to quit living that way. Lord, especially may young people cease to live for themselves and begin to live for you. And Lord, for some in this room who need you as Savior, may they not leave without, Lord, letting us point them to you and introduce them to you before it's eternally too late. And for this, Father, we're going to thank you and praise you. Jesus has just made room for one more. How about you, friend? Christian friend, it really isn't about us. It's about Him. Our lifestyle is not about us. It's about Him. Young people, your life is not about you if you're saved. It's about Jesus. Are you living that way? Or are you living as if it's still all about you? Sir, are you living for Christ or are you living as if it's all about you? There's still time, Christian friend, for you to respond. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, there's time for you to come. Father, I want to thank you so much for the overwhelming expression of love that we see in the person of Jesus Christ, because the Word declares that He is love. He's not just characterized by love. He doesn't just possess the attributes of love. Lord, you tell us in your Word that Jesus is love. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that because of your love, oh God, we can have forgiveness of sin if we'll just come to you and accept what you've already done for us. Lord, I pray today, because some are getting ready to push away again a gift that's offered to them free and clear. Lord, please show them, Lord, that this expression on the part of Jesus for sinful man is the greatest gift they could ever have. Lord, please don't let them push it away. Lord, to do so one day will mean eternal damnation. May they come to you before it's everlastingly too late, I ask. Now bless us, Pastor Fry comes, oh God, and closes the service. Father, may we think, not just for minutes, but for days, on what we've heard and, Lord, what we've seen and what our hearts have felt today. May we never be able to get away from the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, you paid and the greatness of Calvary's cross. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory alone. Amen.